And I'm going to go for about 40, 45 minutes, and then we'll take a break. But our break will be a Q&A. So when we take the break, you can either take a break, or if you have some questions, we'll take that. We'll end sometime between 10:30 and quarter of 11. So let's start our class. So the class basically is covering the six post-exile books, which includes three prophetic books and three historical books. The prophetic books are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which, as you probably know, are the last three books in the Old Testament, which makes sense. And then the three historical books are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. All right? And the theme of these books is repent, return, restore, rebuild. So let's start with a little bit of background. Here was your situation. You were enslaved. You were in prison. You'd been taken as a captive. How did you get there? And who is this the story of? This is your story, but this is also the story of Judah. How did you get there? How'd you end up in captivity? Well, because you had rebelled. You'd been disobedient. You'd turned aside to idols. You went after other gods. You said that what God had for you wasn't enough. You wanted more. You were like Adam and Eve, who had everything they needed. They had an intimate relationship with God. And God said, "Don't take the fruit from that tree. It's not good for you." And they listened to the lies of Satan. Satan told them, "God doesn't love you. He doesn't want to take care of you. He wants to use you and take advantage of you." So Adam and Eve, first Eve, then Adam, they decided not to trust in God. They didn't believe that God had the best in mind for them. Really, this is the story of the book of Malachi. So what's the solution? All of us at one time were in captivity. Captivity caused by God, but because of our own rebellion. And what's the solution? Well, it's always been the same solution. And it's in four steps. Step number one is repent. Step number two is to return to God. Who does that remind you of? Sounds like the parable of the lost son. And if we will repent, and if we will return, God will restore us to Him, and He will rebuild our lives. That's the story of Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. So we need to repent and return so that God can restore and rebuild us. Who is this story about? This story is about God's people. It's about the nation of Judah. It's about you and me individually, but it's also about the church corporately. Because we're saved individually, but we're also saved corporately, and I think we forget that. It's about any local church which can repent, return, be restored and rebuilt. And to some extent, like I was talking with Jaime de Anda just a few minutes ago, to some extent, it's about what's happened even for Jan and I as we came here to Bakersfield. And God has been restoring and rebuilding, and it's a wonderful thing. So this is the theme of all six books. Maybe somewhat lesser extent Esther, but certainly the other five books. And again, we're going to talk a little bit about the timeline. We have to set this in historical perspective. So exactly six out of the 39 books in the Old Testament, so about one-sixth of the books are about the period after the exile, when people repented and returned and restored and rebuilt. God came and judged his people because of their unfaithfulness. That's the story of the prophets of the exile. And if you go to my website, you'll see a class on Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Pretty intense class. Did that a few years ago. And so the message of the prophets of the exile is God's judgment is coming, and you're going to lose your relationship with God. And then it gives hope. And the fulfillment of that hope is in these six books. So these are the happy books. Ezekiel's a sad book. Jeremiah's a sad book. Daniel, not so much. But the people lost their place. That's what happened to you, and that's what happened to me. Because really, we were born in the garden. The story of Adam and Eve is our story. We had that intimate relationship with God. Our angels in heaven saw our Father in heaven. But we individually, and even hopefully not, but perhaps even as a church, turned away and didn't trust God. And so we lost that place in the promised land. But God's wrath came on us, even as an international fellowship, because of our pride. About 15 or 20 years ago, God's wrath came on us. But hopefully we repented so we could return to favor and be restored and rebuilt. So the background to our class is found not in our six books. It's found in the books of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and to a lesser extent in Isaiah, because the story kind of had a long beginning. So you can see on the slide there, you rebelled, you went after other gods. You said that what God wants for you is not enough. You said, I want more. I need more. It's a relationship with God is not sufficient. And God says, if it's not sufficient, then you're going to lose your relationship with God. And we rebelled, yes? I like the picture of the seagull. Rebellion. So what's the solution? The story of the prodigal son is the perfect picture. And really, arguably, the story of the prodigal son in miniature is the story of these six books. We need to come to our senses. We need to repent and recognize that it's our fault. We're in this situation because God's wrath came on us. But it came on us not because he doesn't love us, but because of his holiness and his justice. So we repent, and then we walk back. And what happens when we walk back? God runs toward us, and he restores us, and he has a party. And what you don't see in the story of the prodigal son is the rebuilding that presumably would have happened, except the story came to an end. Who are you? You are a people loved by God. You are Israel. You're any individual. You're the church. You're a local church. Let's spend a little bit of time in the historical background here, because we got in deep trouble, and it didn't happen overnight, did it? No, it started out well. God, through David, built this united kingdom, which was a theocracy, which was intended to glorify God. And it was a glory period for Israel. And they could look back on this. And then David's son Solomon built the temple. And God dwelt among his people. And when the temple was completed and they did the initial sacrifices, the glory, the Shekinah of God filled the temple. And the priests went running out of there because of the smoke and the cloud and the light. And God dwelled among his people. But unfortunately, God's people rebelled and they turned to idolatry. And Jeroboam came and he built the altars to the Baals in Dan and also in Samaria. So God came and he judged the northern kingdom. 722 BC, Sennacherib came, the Assyrian king, and as prophesied, as we'll see as we're going to look in the scriptures in Deuteronomy, the northern kingdom was destroyed. But the southern kingdom was more righteous. Luckily, they had Hezekiah, who was able, with the help of the prophet Isaiah and his repentance, and Assyria's repelled in 695 or so. So Judah had a period of about 150 years where they still were God's people in that sense. But unfortunately, Judah rebelled as well. And so we have Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Uzziah. And so God sent not Assyria, but Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is God's man. Now, that's not part of our story. Our story is about Cyrus, who also will be God's man. Nebuchadnezzar is God's man to bring judgment on his people. And Cyrus will be the one to bring salvation. So anyway, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar came, did not destroy the city, but what he did was he took captives. He took the children of the royal family, which is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. And he took them into captivity, and he said, look, we have your children. Submit. But they refused, and they rebelled. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597. These dates are going to be important because we're going to talk about the 70 years of captivity. So keep that date in mind, 605 B.C., when Daniel went into captivity. 597 B.C., when Ezekiel went into captivity. And when that first group of 10,000, the cream of the crop, were taken, as was Jehoiachin. And so Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah, who was a weak-willed king. He says, look, folks, I've already torn down part of the wall. I've taken your king and taken him in captivity. Just pay tribute. And Jeremiah said, just obey him. Submit to God. Bottom line is, accept your medicine. Have godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. But no, the people had worldly sorrow. Oh, woe is me. So they rebelled again. And Nebuchadnezzar came back again. This was a terrible year in the history of Judah. 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple completely, the city burned down. Just 1 minute. I'm back. So 586, Zedekiah killed, and this was the beginning. To the Jews, this was the beginning of the captivity, 586 BC. All right, and so they go into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar rules until the 550s. Then we have Evil-Merodach and Nabonidus and Belshazzar. That's not part of our story. You can learn about that in Daniel. But then in around 538 BC, Cyrus, the Persian king, who was the head of the Persian Mede Empire, came. He surrounded the city, as recorded in Daniel chapter 5, and he took the city. And he said to the Jews, go back and rebuild your temple. And so in 537, 536, they went back and they laid the foundation. Now, the rest of the story we're going to fill in. We're going to find out that these books, there's basically four scenes. There's the scene in 538, 537, 536 BC, where Cyrus has freed God's people so they can repent and return, so that God can restore and rebuild them. And then the scene will be, we'll go fast forward about 16 years, because God's people got afraid. They didn't rebuild the temple, even though Cyrus told them to. And then Darius is going to tell them, folks, rebuild the stinking temple. And that'll be the period. So 536, 538, 537 will be covered by Ezra. And then, then 16 years later, basically Darius, who's now king, says, rebuild the temple. And so that now then we'll have the book of Zechariah and Haggai and other parts of Ezra. And so they'll rebuild the temple. which was finished by 5:16. We'll talk about that. And then there's a period of relative silence, so that we have the reign of Darius ends, and then there's Xerxes, and there's Artaxerxes. And during the time of Xerxes is when Esther will be queen. And then finally, many, many years later, also recorded in Ezra, we'll see that today, there's a renewed decree, not just to rebuild the temple, which was completed in 516, but this time to rebuild the city. And that's that rebuilding. Remember, repent, return, restore, and rebuild. Unfortunately, because of the lack of faithfulness, the period between repenting and returning and being restored and rebuilt was extended. God's people weren't faithful. But finally, under Ezra, more captives return. And then under Nehemiah, the city's rebuilt. That's kind of the historical background here. Around 444 BC. Here's a nice little sort of picture to give you a feeling. You can see the blue in your picture is the extent of the Babylonian Empire from the beginning of the rule of Nebuchadnezzar till Belshazzar, 538 BC. You can see the 70 years of captivity. We're going to see that can be calculated two different ways. The way it's done on the screen is going from the captivity of Daniel. That red 70 years of captivity, that will be the captivity of Daniel. We'll see that can go two different ways. You can see the career of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And again, that's an earlier class that I've already done, Prophets of the Exile. And then towards the right of your screen, you'll see Zerubbabel, and that's when we'll have Shealtiel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah. So that'll be the period of the restoration. All right, so again, we have six books. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are history. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are prophetic. The theme of these books is the same. Debatably, Esther doesn't quite fit perfectly into this picture, but the other five books have a very, very similar theme. God's wrath is done. It's time for the remnant to repent and to return so God can restore them and rebuild them. Here's our schedule. Today we're going to do the introduction, which I'm doing right now. Soon I'm going to start doing Ezra. We're going to split Ezra into two parts. Ezra was a figure in the 5th century B.C., but his history records starting in the 6th century B.C. It covers almost 100 years. Whether Ezra is even alive when the events that he records were begun, more likely than not, he wasn't. All right, and then next week we'll cover Zechariah, which is by far the most material. Zechariah is one of my favorite books. We'll cover that next week. Then week three, we'll probably be finishing out at Zechariah, and we'll do the rest of Ezra and Esther. And then the last week, we'll be doing Nehemiah and Malachi. That's our schedule. Hopefully four Saturdays. I originally said five Saturdays. I think we can finish in four Saturdays. During the time of COVID, my experience is it's hard to keep people's attention for 6 weeks in a row. So I'm purposely compressing the class down to 4 weeks. Hopefully I can hold you all for 4 weeks. All right, so let's talk about the background. All this was prophesied. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. See, you and I, we got in big trouble. We lost our place with God, but it wasn't God's fault, right? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. This was prophesied, and the Jews should not have been at all surprised at what happened. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 19. And here are the warnings. It's basically warnings and encouragements. That's Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Blessings for obedience and warnings for disobedience. Here we go. Verse 15. It says, however, by the way, I'm skipping all the blessings, okay? We'll get to the blessings. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands, how'd you do? I stunk it out real bad. And decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and it will overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. Why would God do this? Is it because he doesn't love them? Absolutely not. But God is not just a loving God. He's also a holy God and a God of justice and even a God of vengeance and wrath. Let's go down to verse 36. It says, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you, your ancestors. Now, this was written around 1400 BC, and it was fulfilled, as we saw, in 586 BC, about almost 1,000 years later. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You'll become a thing of horror, a byword, an object of ridicule among the people where the Lord will drive you. You would think if Israel had this document available to them, you would have thought they'd be smart enough to avoid it. You would think that any human being who had the opportunity to have a relationship with God would not sin, that they'd be a Christian, but you'd be wrong about that as well, wouldn't you? So they got in trouble. Let's read 49 through 57. And all these prophecies were fulfilled in depth and precisely exactly what God said would happen. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away. It's Babylon. From the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down a nation. By the way, the eagle was the symbol of Babylon, just so you know. Whose language you do not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or olive oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs. And I don't know about you, but because of rebellion, my life became a desolation. It didn't look that way on the outside. I was going to college and I was having fun. But I did not have a relationship with God, and I did not have a life with purpose. I need to be restored, and I need to be rebuilt. But guess what had to happen first? I need to repent and to return. Reading on here, let me see. Verse 52, they will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. Read about that in Jeremiah. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land, and the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters of the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children. And he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on those during the siege of your cities. And this is the siege that was happened that Ezekiel told the Jews was going to happen. And he waited for almost 3 years before he finally opened his mouth when Jerusalem was finally destroyed, as prophesied in Deuteronomy and as happened right before their eyes. 57, the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears, for in her dire need she intends to eat them secretly because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of your cities. A terrible thing. Deuteronomy 29, 22 through 29. Oh, brothers and sisters, oh, fellow human beings, if only we could avoid this terrible fate. Well, what do we need to do? Repent, return, restore, and be rebuilt. Deuteronomy 29, verse 22, it says, your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases which the Lord has inflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it's because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshiped other gods, and they bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods that he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. This is an aspect of God we don't like to talk about, do we? But is this is as real as God's love, his wrath. All right. But if you read, and we're not reading it right now, if you read the rest of Deuteronomy, he says, but if you'll repent, if you'll come to your senses, let's read that. Deuteronomy 30. Here is the message right here. This is the message of our six books. Look at this. Look at the message of repent, return, restore, and rebuild. Let's read Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. So encouraging. Hope for a remnant. And I hope that you are part of that remnant that has returned, been restored and rebuilt. When I see all these blessings and curses, I'm sorry, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you and you take them to heart, if you repent, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, according to everything I commanded you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. And he'll have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, which is probably pretty much where you were. You were as far from God as you could get. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors. And you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. He will give you 100-fold children, land, mothers, fathers, and with them persecutions. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul, and you can live. So you see, God's saying, no matter how bad it is, and it's your fault, no matter how far away you were, even though you were on the farthest shore and you were an atheist laughing at God, living in complete derision of God, but if you'll take to heart the message of God and you'll get your butt up and return to God. And just like in the story of the prodigal son, we need to take the first step. But once we take the smallest of steps, God will come running. And you'll see there, he will restore. And he will make you more prosperous than you ever were before. Repent, return, restore, rebuild. So really, this entire story was in the Old Testament before these things ever happened. Now, like I said, these things actually happened. So let's go to Jeremiah 4, verse 5 and 6. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are the story of this terrible prophecy being fulfilled. Jeremiah 4, verse 5 and 6. It says, announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities. Raise the signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay. For I am bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Flee for safety, flee of people of Benjamin. Flee from Jerusalem. Sound the trumpet in Tekoa. Raise the signal over Beth Hakkerem. for disaster looms out of the north, even terrible destruction. I will destroy daughter Zion, so beautiful and so delicate. Jeremiah 7, verse 30 through 34. Again, what we're seeing is the fulfillment in detail, in precision, of what was prophesied in Deuteronomy 29. Ezekiel 7, 5 through 10, where it says, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods your own harm, then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you're trusting deceptive words that are worthless. You're saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Jesus, church on Sunday. God is not pleased. Jeremiah 7, verse 30 and 34. The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They set up detestable idols in the house that bears my name, have defiled it. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my head. So be aware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds and the wild animals, and there will be no one to frighten them away. I'll bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of the bride and the bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. And Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you in as a hen gathers in her chicks, but you wouldn't have me. And then he declares, basically, the destruction of Jerusalem that came in 70 AD. And similarly, in Ezekiel, I think you're getting the idea. I'm not sure if you need to read all these passages. In Ezekiel 4, where God says, disaster's coming. So what Ezekiel does is he builds this sort of model of a city, and he puts siege works up against the city, and he puts a metal barrier, and he's behind the barrier. And in that sort of physical parable, Ezekiel represents God, and God is against his people. And he says that disaster is going to come from the north. And it's basically, it is God who is besieging Jerusalem. Ezekiel 7, 5 through 10. Same message. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Disaster unheard of. Disaster. See it comes. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. See it comes. This is your life. This is my life. This is what happened to us because of sin. Disaster came on Adam and Eve. Disaster came on the northern kingdom. Disaster came on the southern kingdom. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. See, it comes. Doom has come upon you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. This is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is not a good day for most people. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. And in Ezekiel 9, 5 and 6, he says to the man with the writing tablet, go throughout the city and seal those who are faithful from destruction. But then in verse 5 and 6, he says, as I listened, he said to the others, follow him throughout the city and kill without pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young women, the mothers and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark, which was reminiscent of Revelation, the mark that protected us from destruction. Begin at my sanctuary. Wow. Begin the destruction at my sanctuary. So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple. And then in Ezekiel 12, the Holy Spirit leaves the temple. He goes out to the gate, and finally he leaves the city. And once God leaves that temple in that city, It's just a matter of time. Destruction is coming. And God goes up on the Mount of Olives. And by the way, when Jesus came down off the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, he was basically reenacting the restoration and return of God to Jerusalem. All right. But, of course, there's good news, right? There's good news. Ezekiel 36. Let's read that. Ezekiel 36. Let me see, how am I doing? All right, we're going to take a break in about 5 minutes. Basically, what we're going to do is we're going to finish our introduction, and we'll do start Ezra after the break. Ezekiel 36. So Ezekiel is basically all bad news, doom, destruction, and wrath, and things like that. But Ezekiel leaves us with a ray of hope. And that ray of hope we're going to read about here in Ezekiel 36 is what is fulfilled in Ezra, Nehemiah, etc. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 32. Oh, yes, there's hope. There will be a remnant. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. And I will bring you back into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Do you remember when he did that? I think it was more like you got dunked. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from you your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You'll be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from all of your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and it will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of your trees and the crops of the field, so you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations. Praise the Lord, because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways, your wicked deeds. You will loathe yourselves for your sins, your detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and be disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. He's calling to repent so that they could return, be restored, and rebuilt. So then, what the six books we're studying are the story not of God's coming against his people in wrath, as in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel look forward to a time that came after both of them were dead, after the 70 years of captivity that we'll be reading about in a bit. And so what they saw only from a distance. And by the way, in John 3, a little side note, where John says to Nicodemus, Jesus says to Nicodemus, says, you know, you need to be born again of the water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus is like, what, I got to get, go into my mother's womb again? And Jesus says, what's wrong with you? You should have known that there'll be a time where we're going to have salvation by being born again of the water and the Spirit. What's wrong with you? You should have known that. I always thought, God, man, Jesus is being a little tough on Nicodemus. Well, how should he have known that? Because of Ezekiel 36. So the story of Judah, before we take our break, is our story. We too began as God's people. We too went after other gods. We told God that the things he had for us were not enough. We wanted more. We needed more. We didn't believe that God had our best interest in mind. We said, we need something other than that. So we went after things of the world. We rebelled. And we, like Israel, like Judah, we were lost. We were taken captive. We were enslaved and imprisoned. But by his mercy and because of his love, we too repented. We too returned, and God restored us to his kingdom. Now God is in the process of restoring and rebuilding us into a people who give glory to him in his kingdom. All right, so what we're going to do now is we're going to go into the book of Ezra. We're going to do the first six chapters. It's going to go really quick. Believe it or not, we're going to cover Ezra and much, if not all, of Haggai after our break. So 5-minute break, and if you're at BakersfieldChurchOfChrist.com. I guess we'll just still have the microphone running. But if you're on Zoom, if you'd like, you can open your microphone and just say hello if you want. But if you have any questions or comments, we'll take about a 5 or 7 minute break. All right. Any thoughts, questions, comments? Great. So for those of you who are on YouTube, if you type a comment in or a chat or whatever it is you can do, my friend Monroe will read it off, and we can take questions from those who are not actually here on Zoom. So go for it. And a chat, yes. And by the way, we're going to finish, like I said, somewhere between 10:30 and 10:45, and we'll take more questions at the end as well, or comments. So, great. Any thoughts, comments, questions?
Hey, John, good morning. This is Dave Simmons.
Hey, Dave.
I got to think, as usual, and I'm hoping that you'll share maybe the audio in the slides. Is that going to happen at all?
Oh, yeah, sure. It's being recorded. Right now, if you go to my website, the notes and the slides are already there, evidenceforchristianity.org.
Oh, already there?
Yep. And I'll be updating the PowerPoint as we go through the class, and all the audio will be there. And I'm pretty sure my friend Monroe, who you'll hear me interacting with during the class, I'm pretty sure he's going to even upload the video. But I don't normally put video at my website. I might put the link there. So put the video at the Bakersfield Church of Christ website. I don't want to tempt you to miss the class, though. I want you to be here live. But technically, you don't have to be.
Well, you know, when I saw your chart of history and overlaying of all the prophets, I started Googling, of course. I said, man, yeah, yes.
Hey, Jen, Dave Simmons is here.
Hi, Dave Simmons.
Hey, Miss Jen. Wonderful to see you earlier.
Cool.
I love seeing all your memes on Facebook.
So are you Big Dave on the screen here? Is that you, David?
That of course, is me, John. All right.
No, you're not a small man. How's your leg doing?
Continuing to heal, unfortunately suffering with that swelling, I think will be with me the rest of my life.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if you remember, but when you had that accident, there was a woman here, a sister, who had an accident of similar intensity. And unfortunately, after battling for about a year and 4 months, I hate to say it, but she finally had lost her leg. So, you know, you're better off than she is in that sense.
It's always finding the new norm, John. The new norm.
What's that? Yeah. Is the audio good enough, everybody? Is it easy to hear?
Certainly, yes.
All right, good. I got this fancy microphone, which apparently gives pretty good quality sound, but you have to be really close to the microphone. It's so frustrating. I normally like to move around a lot when I'm teaching. I have to stand in one place. All right. We'll start up again in about 2 or 3 minutes. No questions.
Just a quick chat on YouTube. They're saying that the audio is clear on YouTube as well.
Great. Fantastic. Well, certainly God's trying to rebuild. I don't know if I can simply delineate it. I mean, I do believe a lot of people listening probably aren't. This is kind of a discussion between people, and some people here may not know what we're talking about here. But I'm pretty sure most of the people in this class are members of what we call the International Churches of Christ. And we went through a time, a desert time, if you will, around 2003, 2004, into even 2005, 2006. And, you know, I don't want to stretch this too much. I think I could stretch the analogy a little bit too much, but I do think that we had a time of captivity, if you will, because of some idolatry, and that idolatry was essentially giving too much praise to the works of man than God. And I think as a fellowship of disciples, I think we have tried to return, but I don't think I can plot a very straight line graph on that. So I'll let you decide for yourself how you see that, okay? Sorry for ducking that question. I think history, interpreting history while it's happening is always a little bit tricky. I think you almost always have to look back. So I apologize for mostly ducking that question. I think for us it's a mixed bag as far as how we're doing. All right, so we'll start the second part of the class. That's going to be our pattern. We'll take about a five-minute break. Now we're going to essentially, supposedly I'm starting in Ezra, but I'm really going to start not in Ezra. I'm going to start in 2 Chronicles. So you can see on the screen there, like I said, this process of going into captivity was not a one-thing deal exactly. And of course, the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 BC. Now it's about 117 years later. So the first siege is recorded, basically, if you read in Daniel chapter 1. So Israel, at this point, has stopped being a completely sovereign nation. A small number of captives were taken, not a large number. There was no destruction of the city. As far as we know, there was not even a war, actually. So the king essentially said, okay, you guys are way more powerful than us. Luke 14, you got 20,000, we got 10,000. So basically they agreed to come under Babylon and to pay tribute. And then 7 years later, December 598 through March 16, 597, a siege of about 4 months. A shorter siege compared to the later one. And at that point, part of the wall was broken down. 10,000, the cream of the crop, as is mentioned in Ezekiel and also in Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles, are taken to captivity. And then the third siege and the destruction is 588 to 586. Let's read about that in 2 Chronicles 36. Okay? Essentially, with 2 Chronicles 36, we're more or less completing the pre of history of our books. All right? 2 Chronicles, which is right after 1 Chronicles. All right. Very end of 2 Chronicles. All right. 36, verse 6, it says, I'll read 5 and 6. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took the Babylon articles from the temple of the Lord and put them in his temple there. And then verse 10, it says, in the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon together with articles of value from the temple of the Lord. He made Jehoiachin's uncle Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. So that's 605, then 598. And we'll skip down. Let's read 15 through 23. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words and they scoffed at his prophets. It's exactly what I did. Until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. God does not want to bring destruction. But at some point, wrath is the only option. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. And if you read the prediction of even eating their own children from Deuteronomy, it happened. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. These are the treasures that under Belshazzar, they were having that drunken orgy, which happened on the very night that Cyrus fulfilled the prophecy to essentially restore and rebuild Israel. Anyway, they set fire to God's temple, verse 19, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Okay, great. So next slide, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. And actually, this is prophesied not just in Jeremiah 29, also in Jeremiah 24. At least twice. In fact, I believe three different times, Daniel prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would come, the city would be destroyed, and it would begin a period of 70 years of captivity. All right, 10 through 14, Jeremiah. Very famous passage. We use this in our Seeking God study. Take it a bit out of context, as we're going to see. Verse, 10 through 14. It says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you, and I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. The promise we saw prophesied in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future. Then you will call on me, you will come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you. You'll return, and you'll be restored. And I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And there, the city will be rebuilt. Okay, now what about these 70 years? There's a slight problem with these 70 years. It's either a problem or it's awesome, depending how you think about it. Because Daniel interpreted the 70 years to begin with his personal captivity in 605 B.C., which you can read about in Daniel chapter 1. It was the third year of Nebuchadnezzar. And so if you do the 70 years, that means 535 B.C. Well, Daniel was well aware of what happened with Cyrus. He saw the whole thing. He was there in the palace with Belshazzar on the night that Babylon was captured, 539, 538 B.C. And then in 537 and 536, God said, go back. Go back and repopulate the city of Jerusalem and build the temple. So Daniel's reading in Daniel 9, he's reading Jeremiah where it says 7 years. And he says, how long, God, how long before your prophecy of 70 years is fulfilled? And there we had this amazing prophecy where God says, not 70 years, but 70 times 7 years. And then I will bring the Messiah to Jerusalem. And he'll put an end to sin and wickedness and bring an everlasting righteousness and be anointed the most holy one. And then he says there will be the abomination of desolation, prophesying the events of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the destruction of the city in 70 AD. So it's interesting that the establishment of the church and the establishment of the kingdom of God, not from scratch, but the kind of the renewing of the kingdom of God when Jesus came and was killed and was raised again, in a sense, that's a second version. In other words, this is a story that gets repeated. This repentance, this return, this restoration, this rebuilding is a story that's told when Judah came back from captivity in 538, near the end of Daniel's life after those 7 years. But it's a story that's repeated again when God restored his people in a new Israel in the form of his kingdom that was not created because there was the kingdom. The story of the kingdom is a complicated story, right? But anyway, but on the 70 years, the Jews did not see the 70 years as Daniel saw those 70 years. The Jews saw the beginning of the 70 years as 587, 586 BC, when the city was utterly destroyed. And that fulfillment of 70 years is completed in 516 BC. All right, so to Daniel, the 70 years ends in Ezra chapter 1, as we'll see in a minute. But to the Jews as a whole, the 70 years, as prophesied in Jeremiah 29, is completed when the temple is rededicated in 516 BC. All right, so the 70 years of captivity, which leads to repentance, return, and being restored and rebuilt, has essentially two fulfillments, which, like I said, could either be confusing, like which is it, or you could say, well, amen, God did it two different ways. In fact, he did it three different ways, because 70 times 7 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, God did it again. And he restored the kingdom in an even more awesome way. All right, that's the story of the New Testament, isn't it? All right, Ezekiel 33 through 36, we already read about that, how the city will be rebuilt. All right. Great. Ezekiel 37 is kind of a prophetic version. This is the dry bones. And he says, you know, how dead are these bones? Can God raise up these bones? Can God? Let's read that. We got to spend a little bit of time there. Can God restore the life of the worst possible sinner in the worst possible situation? Verse 2, he led me back and forth among those bones, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley. That was your life. That was my life. That was Judah. That was Israel. That was anybody who rebels against God, who God brings his wrath upon them, and they lose the relationship with God. That is Adam. It is Eve. Son of man, can these bones live? Can your spouse who's unfaithful repent? Can your children who've left God a long time ago, can your boss who's persecuting and laughing at you, can these bones live? And what's the answer? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord, Sovereign Lord, says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. That's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All right. So, here's the period that we're talking about. So, the 70 years captivity. Now, you can see in this drawing, we're ending the 70 years captivity when essentially Cyrus came, destroyed the Babylonian Empire, and said to the Jews, go back to your cities and rebuild your temples. Not your walls yet, by the way. And then the temple is rebuilt, but it says 515, but it's actually 516 BC when the temple is completed. So there's this 22-year period, what should have taken 1 or 2 years, unfortunately took more than 20 years. And that 515 BC, you can see in that drawing, which is, in my opinion, should be 516 BC, if I'm correct. I've read a lot of Bible dictionaries. I think that's right. That's when the temple was finally rebuilt, and that's almost exactly 70 years after the destruction of the city and the temple, when the temple is rebuilt. And you can see there, that's where Haggai is going to fit in. So now, Ezra is a historical book that begins, like I said, before Ezra was probably even born, even though he's a character in his own book. All right, it goes back to 538 BC. That's going to be Ezra chapter 1. Then we're going to see Ezra chapter 2, 3, and 4, and that's going to happen around the second period, which is this period before the temple is built. And then there's a fairly long gap of 57 years until it's the seventh year of Artaxerxes. And this will be in Ezra chapter 7. We're not going to cover Ezra 7 through 10. Ezra 7 through 10 covers this period from 458 BC to 432. The period not just of rebuilding the temple, but rebuilding the city. When God's plans to rebuild is finally completed. David asks, where are we at in this process of repenting, returning, being restored, rebuilt? I say it's complicated. You know, maybe we're more like in the 538 to 516 BC period than we are in the 458 or 444 BC period. But it's not my place to interpret present-day situations as prophecy. But you can see, even if you look at this picture, you can see why it could be a little bit complicated. God fully intended for them to restore it and rebuild back in the 6th century BC. But unfortunately, there's that rather long gap of almost 100 years before the city was finally rebuilt. All right, so we'll see our classes, the last two classes. We'll have Malachi. Esther, by the way, you can see, falls in the gap. So there's that gap during the reign of Xerxes. Xerxes, you know that movie, what, the 300 and, you know, the Battle of Marathon and all that stuff with Greece and Persia and Xerxes, that falls in that gap. Esther probably was a queen of Xerxes, although it's not impossible that she was a queen of Artaxerxes. Anyway, we'll get into that later on. Okay, so there's kind of the deal. You can see where Malachi falls. You can see where Nehemiah falls, etc. Okay, great. Ezra 1, 1 through 3. Let's do that. I promise you we'd start Haggai today. I hope so. It would be nice. Ezra and Nehemiah. We're not going to spend much time in Ezra. We're just going to look at a few very brief things, read a few things. Ezra is a chronicle of some events that happened over a period of time. Ezra 1, 1 through 3. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. Now, this is 538, 537 BC. So Ezra sees this thing that happened when Cyrus destroyed the Babylonian Empire as a fulfillment of the 70 years. Like I said, the Jews may not always see it that way because of what happened later on in Ezra. All right? Anyway, this is what the king Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kings of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. The God is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple. Now, this is a decree to rebuild not the city, but the temple. All right? And here's the Cyrus cylinder. And in fact, this is in the British Museum. It's only like this big. It's this tiny thing. Anyway, Here's a quote from the Cyrus Cylinder, which is almost exactly the same as Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 3. I returned the statues of the divine patrons of every land. So he didn't just do this for the Jews. This was a policy of Cyrus, a very wise policy. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, they did the exact opposite. When they conquered a people, they sent them into captivity and destroyed everything of value. What Cyrus did is when he conquered a people, he sent them back to their historical lands. And he honored them and he lifted them up and he gave them power and a certain level of autonomy. A very wise ruler, Cyrus. Kind of like a savior. Kind of like a shepherd. Isaiah chapter 44. And Cyrus's name means shepherd, which is so awesome. Anyway, I returned the statues of the divine patrons of every land to their own sanctuaries. When I found their sanctuaries in ruins, I rebuilt them. Well, he didn't rebuild them, but he's taking credit. I also repatriated the people of these lands and rebuilt their houses. Finally, with Marduk's permission, well, Ezra 1, 1 through 3, with the Lord God's permission, I allowed statues of the divine patrons of Sumer and Akkad to return to their own sanctuaries. Let's go to Isaiah 44. This is so amazing. Isaiah 44, 26. And again, just like it said in Deuteronomy 30, that there will come a time when you will come to your senses and you will return to me and I will restore you to the land. I will rebuild your cities. Cyrus was prophesied to be the man to do that. Isaiah 44. This is one of the most incredible prophecies in the entire Bible. This prophecy is from roughly 698 BC, at the time that Hezekiah foolishly let the Babylonian envoys in to see the treasure, which that was not a smart move, but God used it in his own way. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 26. Says, I'm in the middle of the. I'll go back to verse 24 just to get the context. I'm the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of the false prophets, and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out of the words of his servants. And carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. And of their ruins, I will restore them. This prophecy was 100 years before the city was destroyed. Who says to the watery deep, be dry and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, who was not born for well over 100 years after this prophecy. He is my shepherd. And Cyrus means shepherd. And will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. Repent, return, restore, rebuild. And Cyrus is a prefigure of the Messiah. How awesome is that? It's amazing. Let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And Cyrus, by the way, did not give permission to rebuild the city, but he did give permission to rebuild the foundation of the temple. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. Who's his anointed? Jesus. But Cyrus is the Lord's anointed because Cyrus is a prefigure of the Messiah. That is so cool. A Gentile king serves as a prefigure of the Messiah, who says to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and I will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze. I will cut through the bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you did not acknowledge me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create darkness. I bring prosperity, and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And here is the massive empire of Cyrus and his son Cambyses. God is an amazing God. He can do amazing things. All right. So, Ezra 1. Verse 5 and 6. Let's go back to Ezra. It says, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and all the priests and Levites, everyone whose hearts God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. So they repented and they returned and they were restored. But unfortunately, they didn't rebuild. And in chapter 2, you have the list of the exiles who return. It's a little tricky. It's also in Nehemiah 7, the same exact list. So detail here, but this list seems to include people who came back in 537, 536 BC, but also people that came back in 458 BC under Ezra. So that's a little bit confusing. By the way, just so you know, Ezra is kind of chronological, but it's not completely. So Ezra does a little bit of skipping back and forth. There'll be something from 458, then back in 516. So you have to be a little bit careful as you read Ezra. It's almost chronological, but it's not. Okay, Ezra 3, verse 1 through 3. When the seventh month had come and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Great! But, verse 11, with praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had been seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. They're all together as one in verse 1, and yet they have fear because of the surrounding people, and yet their fear is turned to joy as they build the foundation. And there's both sadness and joy. Why sadness? Because there is a very small number of people who came back from the captivity who had seen the original temple. They must be 80, 90 years old now. And the original temple, the one built by Solomon, was far grander than anything even conceived under Zerubbabel. So they're like, this temple is, man, it's depressing. But for the younger generation, it was pretty awesome because, hey, we got a temple. So that's why there's both joy and weeping here. But here's the problem. Chapter 4, opposition comes up. Again, David asks, so where are we at in this process? Well, I say it's a little complicated. It's a little complicated because opposition came up and they lost heart and they stopped building. Maybe that's where we are, David. Maybe that's where we are as a people right now. Maybe we've stopped building. Maybe we repented. Maybe God restored us to Him. We returned. But His plan to rebuild, maybe we've thwarted His plan. That's why we have to read Haggai. Haggai is a letter written to people who've been restored to the land and have stopped rebuilding. And that's what happened. Even though Cyrus told them to build the temple, they didn't. I'm assuming the other pagan nations, they did rebuild their temple. What an embarrassment. that these other religious groups, you know, they're doing okay and we're just barely chugging along, barely holding our own, not even growing anymore. What an embarrassment if that is the case. I hope it's not. That's certainly not what Jan and I are experiencing here in Bakersfield. So you can see there the sort of the period that we're talking about. This is not new information. 539 to 530, the kingship of Cyrus. That's when the first attempt comes and the foundation is laid, which is Ezra chapter 1 through 3. Chapter 4, they get discouraged. They stop building. Chapter 5 and 6, we'll see. But by the way, Cambyses is not a figure in any of the biblical books, but Darius is. Darius is both I almost said in Daniel. That's a tricky thing. There's Darius the Mede, but never mind. Darius the First, the one who basically, we're going to see, they found this document. Hey, how come you haven't built the temple? You know, this pagan guy has to say to the church, why aren't you doing your job? So they do. Under Darius, the temple's rebuilt. And then you can see the kingship of Xerxes, which, if it's in the Bible at all, it's in Esther, etc. Okay, all the stuff we've seen. Okay, great. Let me just look at a couple more things here. Ezra 4, 1 through 5. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding a temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and said to the heads of the family, said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing it since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Hey, church, you know, why don't you sort of join this ecumenical movement with these people who are maybe not even taking God seriously, and why don't you kind of, you know, soften your message a little bit, not be so sold out, if you will, not continue to say that unless you put your hand to the plow, you know, et cetera, if you look back, you're not fit for service. Why don't you stop preaching Luke 14, 23 through 35, which is unless you give up everything you have, cannot be demanded up. Let's join us and have this happy church where all you have to do is pray Jesus into your heart, go to church when you feel like it, and just sit there and then go home and live your life like everybody else. That's what was going on here. And what they did was they actually went for it. And they stopped rebuilding. Ezra 4 is bad news. I pray that Ezra 4 would not be us. Verse 6 and 7. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes. So what we're doing here is we're fast forwarding to the time of Artaxerxes. All right. And verse 7, it says, the letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. By the way, the book of Ezra, like Daniel, has writing in both Hebrew and Aramaic. So when it says in Aramaic in verse 7, it switches over. So these letters, the original letters are in Aramaic, so the Ezra has Aramaic here. Anyway, verse 11 and 12, let me see. This is a copy of the letter they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes, from your servants in Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. This is in the time of Nehemiah. All right? And let's go to chapter 5. Like I said, it's not fully chronological. Ezra 5, 1 through 5. Now we're back 518 B.C. All right? Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of the God in Jerusalem. Now this is because of the preaching of Haggai and the prophesying of Zechariah, and also because of the encouragement of Darius, who said, hey, I told you to rebuild the temple. So they're going to finally do it. And the 70 years is about to come to an end. All right. At that time, Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozanai, that bogus guy Bozanai, and their associates went to them and asked, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? They also asked, what are the names of those who are constructing this building? You know, let's get down their names. We're going to report you guys. Because when we start really building the church, if you see the church start growing, those other kind of religious people who are not into the full gospel, they're not going to be happy about that. We are going to be persecuted. I remember in San Diego being persecuted week after week by supposed Christians because they didn't like what we were doing, the rebuilding that we were doing there. So anyway, then they sent a letter to King Darius in verse 8. Hey, these guys are rebuilding. Aren't you going to do something about that? And Darius checks his records and he finds out, no, wait a minute. They're just fulfilling what my father Cyrus had told them to do, chapter 6, 1 through 8. Then King Darius issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury of Babylon. A scroll was found in the city of Ecbatana, which is in the province of Elam, which is far to the east, in the province of Media, and this was written on it. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices. Let its foundations be laid. All right, so they were supposed to do it, but they hadn't done it. They had not been doing the rebuilding, and God had to send a pagan to tell him to get to work. Verse 13, then because of the decree King Darius had issued, Tatnai, governor, Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the bottom line, under Haggai the preacher, this is a great introduction to Haggai, verse 14, and the prophet Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo, they finished building the temple. Amen. So let's go to Haggai. I don't think we're going to be able to finish Haggai, but we're going to get well into it. All right, you can see the slide there, Ezra 7 through 10. We're going to skip that. Ezra 7 through 10, along with that little tiny piece of Ezra 5, is talking about the period of in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're going to put that aside. We're going to go straight to Haggai. The message of Haggai is, build up the house of the Lord, not your own house. Does that apply to us? Absolutely. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three books in the Old Testament. I love Haggai. Haggai to me is kind of like James. Haggai is a guy who just tells it like it is. And he says, you need to put your money where your mouth is. Your works need to agree with your faith. That's the message of James, but it's also the message of Haggai. Build the house of the Lord. Why are you spending all your efforts to build up your own house? Why are you putting paneling on your house when my house is lying in ruins? I'm telling you, some of us today need to hear the message of Haggai. We've been so busy building our career, our own little world, our vacation home, our 401k, our whatever, things that are not bad in and of themselves, not at all. None of those things are bad or wrong, but we've stopped building the temple. And if you stop building the temple and you start building your own house, if you think God's going to bless that, you are wrong. It doesn't work that way, folks. That's the message of Haggai. Sub-message. Don't make excuses. Discouragement is not sufficient excuse to neglecting the work of the Lord. All right, here's some historical background we don't need right now. What we're in is 518 BC. So about the same time the letter came from Darius to, guys, finish the work we were told to do. Don't listen to those sort of semi-Jewish people who are trying to get you to compromise. Let's read Haggai 1. All right, Haggai 1, verses 1 through 4. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. So we're going to have Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the regent, if you will, the king-like person, and Haggai and Zechariah the prophets. Jesus, of course, is all three. All right, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. I can't lead a Bible talk. I've got too much stuff going on in my work. I don't really have time to start. You want me to do the kids' kingdom? I'm sorry. I'm too busy. You want me to move and help plant a church? You know, my career, I'm in the wrong place in my career to do that. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? See, God wanted to rebuild. God wants to rebuild through you and me. But are we going to let him do that? The time has not yet come. We're too discouraged. We need to be strengthened. I remember when Jan and I started working with singles in San Diego many years ago, like 14 years ago. And we said, all right, we need to get started. We got to do some evangelizing. And a lot of the singles said, we got too many problems of our own. We got to get ourselves healthy before we can start evangelizing. I'm like, don't you understand that getting about the work of rebuilding is how you get healthy? Now, I'm not saying your problems aren't real. I'm not saying we should ignore those problems. If you're discouraged, I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about it. But folks, don't you realize what the solution is, as we're going to read in a couple of verses, which is to go up in the hills and bring down wood and start building my temple. Sure, we got to deal with the issues. We got people with illnesses. We have people with mental illness, with physical illness. We got people with troubles. We have people who are broke or in debt. Okay, but we're not going to stop building the temple. What's wrong with you people? The Lord says, you don't have the time and energy to build my temple, but you have time to do a kitchen reconstruction. You don't have time and the energy to help plant a church, but you seem to be able to get your master's degree. I've seen this a lot, brothers and sisters, friends. I've seen people who lose their vision to do great things for God. And I want to talk to the men here. I believe, sorry for a little bit of stereotyping here, but I believe most of our men are builders. And we're going to build something. Well, and by the way, it's okay to build a career. You know, I had a pretty good career. I got to retire a couple years ago. I'm proud of that career, honestly. It was a great career. But you know what? We can't stop building. Men are builders. They're going to build something. Well, you need to be about building the kingdom. Does that mean you can't build anything else? It does not mean that. It definitely does not mean that. But I'm telling you, if you're not pouring your first energy into the building the kingdom, that's a problem. As men in our culture, to some extent, we've assigned a more equal role between men and women, which I think is actually a good idea. But the bottom line is, we have responsibility for our household to take care of the needs. And even Paul said, those who are married, they have divided loyalty. It's true. We have to take care of our wives and our children. All right. And, I'm glad in America it's a little bit more equal. I think that's an improvement. But either way. And so I understand, men, that you have to do those things. But you need to lead by building the temple, not making excuses. You know, when the church was fired up, doing well, we're fired up. But when things are not going so well, we start making excuses to work on our house. That's happened in a lot of places. I go a lot of places. I see people. I remember I was in Oslo last year. And I was saying to a brother, so what's your vision? He said, what I want to do is I want to buy a house in the really nice part of Oslo. That's your vision? Yeah. I mean, that way, have a comfortable situation. Comfort? That's your goal? Comfort? Yeah. And besides, every summer we take a vacation. We go down to the Mediterranean. We go in our sailboat and we cruise the islands around Greece. That's your vision? Brother? What happened to you? I'm telling you, a lot of people in our fellowships, I believe, are in a similar situation to what's happening right here. And Haggai says, you need to repent. This is not acceptable. It is not acceptable. Let's see what happens. Verse 5 and 6. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in them. And you buy this wonderful house in the white part of town, if I can say that without getting in too much trouble. All right, and you leave behind the poor and the needy and the oppressed and disadvantaged. And you don't even go there anymore. And you think that you're going to be blessed by God. You expect to be blessed when you're no longer building the temple of the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Let us do that. Let us listen. Give careful thought to your ways. What are you building? That's why Jan and I came here to Bakersfield, because we saw the need to build. And I'm telling you, we didn't come to the lap of luxury here. All right, I'm starting to love Bakersfield, but it's a little bit of a challenge. Now, luckily, today it's going to be 107 in L.A. and Bakersfield, but normally it's 107 in L.A. and 88 in L.A. But you know what? Why did we come here? Because we got some building to do. God's not done with us yet, folks. I'm telling you, the glory of God, in the case in Haggai, the glory of God had just barely begun. The temple was about to be built. It says, give careful thought to your ways. Go into the mountains. Bring down wood and build my house, so I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Some of us, we've not been experiencing the blessings that we hoped we would have. By the way, as I sort of predicted, I'm going to end in the middle of Haggai. It's around 10:40. And so no way I'm going to finish the story. But I want to leave us with that thought between now and next Saturday. What have you been expending your energy on? Have you been making nice religious-sounding excuses? I'm not charging with having a bad heart. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying bad strategy. A better strategy is to get involved in the work. Well, but nobody else is doing anything. Perfect. Be a Nehemiah. Be a Haggai. Do something. But if I bring a visitor to church, there's nothing really happening. Right, exactly. My point exactly. Get something started. Somebody's got to get it started. You know what I'm saying? Give careful thought to your ways. You've sought blessing from the world by putting your energy into the world. God can use the world to bless you. I mean, you can have children and success and jobs and those things. It's not like God doesn't want to bless his children. And he even wants you probably to have the blessings of a marriage and a great relationship and children and family, all those things. I don't know. Everybody's different. But if you put your energy into those things, you're going to be putting money in pockets with holes in them. You're going to be drinking water, and you're going to be thirsty. You're going to be eating, and you're always going to be hungry. So let us, in the words of Nehemiah, rise up and build. Let us build God's house. All right, so I'm going to end now. If there are any questions, we'll take some at this point. Feel free to put something in the chat or the whatever it is. Sorry, no, I forgot. Or all of you can turn on your microphones and we can have whatever discussion. Maybe I'll switch over to the gallery view here. Thanks, everybody, for coming. But feel free to stay in fellowship for a while and ask as many questions as you want. Either way, see you next Saturday. I see Monroe putting up a message there. Thank you, Monroe. Monroe is awesome. Every church should have somebody like Monroe, I'm telling you. Man. Comments, thoughts, questions.
Great job, John. The live stream is done.
Okay. That's Joshua up in Fresno, right? Yeah. You know, Saturday morning, honestly, you know, people are busy. I don't expect hundreds to come to a class like this. But you know what? I hope as many come as possible. I think it's worthwhile.